good to see each of you tonight. It's a blessing to be with you and to study God's Word together and to have this time as brothers and sisters in Christ to study some wonderful passages and some encouraging faith-building passages, I believe, from Genesis. On Sunday, we were talking about and discussing Genesis chapter 12, a very, very important chapter. Those first three verses are so substantial and have so much to them. That really ties so much scripture together that we read. And in chapter 12, at the very beginning of chapter 12, we have the command that's given from the Lord to Abram. And the command is for him to leave his country, to leave what he knows, and to follow God and not know where he's going. Go to a land that he honestly doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know that he's going to the land of Canaan at the time. And in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12, the blessings are given to Abram. Several abundant blessings are given. Specifically, we talked about some of those blessings that are tied into that, which would be the promise of land, which would be the land of Canaan. Promise of a great nation, which would be Israel. And then also the seed promise, which involves us, that through Jesus Christ, all families and all people of the earth will be blessed. And how substantial that is, and how important that is, that salvation would be offered, and how Christ would overcome death with his resurrection. Does Abram follow the Lord's commands? He goes. The Lord says, go forth, and he goes in verse 4. And so he obeys. He's obedient. After he leaves the land of Canaan, there's some passages that talk about him building altars and him moving through the land of Canaan a little bit. A great famine comes through, and so he decides to go to Egypt. And so when he goes to Egypt, there's a situation that comes up that we were talking about on Sunday at the end of class. And in that situation, before he goes to Egypt, he has a conversation with his wife, Sarai. And in this conversation, he wants Sarai to say that she is his sister and not reference herself as his wife. The reasons why Abram does this is because he fears for his life. He fears that because she's so beautiful, a man will kill him or he will be put to death, maybe by even Pharaoh himself. And he's going to be in danger. And so he wants things to go well for him while he's in Egypt. Sarai seems to agree to this, obviously. And so what happens is that his plan in many ways backfires. She is taken into Pharaoh's house. And then, thankfully, the Lord intercedes on the part of Abram. And in that intercession, what happens to Pharaoh and to his household? They're stricken with what? Great plagues. Specifically, we don't know what those plagues are, but they must have been substantial. And so when that occurs, Pharaoh calls Abram, and he speaks to him, and he practically says, what have you done? Why are you doing this? Why didn't you tell me that this was your wife? And he has him escorted out of the country, practically is what happens here. So it is a moment in Abram's life that we do see a lack of faith. We see that instead of him being faithful, he is very fearful. And that he is forgetful of some of the promises that God gave him. Specifically the promise that those who bless him will be blessed, those who curse him will be cursed. And so it shows a lack of faith on the part of Abram. One thing I wanted to talk about just real quick as a little side note here is, did Abram benefit in any way from this trip to Egypt? What was the benefit that we could say here? Oh, he is blessed. And what did Pharaoh give? What did Pharaoh give him? Livestock? Right. Right. He leaves with great wealth. And it includes female and male servants, too. And Scripture doesn't reveal that that was taken away from him when he was escorted away. So it seems like that wealth that was given to him on the part of Sarai is still his. And an interesting little side note that involves that. Who was very likely in this group of female servants that was given to Abram? Hagar. Now, that is a really interesting, really, really great, interesting fact or thing to say. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1, if you'll flip over there. We'll be getting to this, I know, in the next couple classes, but just look at verse 1 real quick. Genesis 16, 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So you might be wondering, where did this interaction come? Where did Hagar come into play here? Well, very well likely, Hagar could have been one of these servants that was given from Pharaoh to Abram on the part of Sarai. Now, would I 100% say that's fact? We don't know. But that would make a lot of sense and tie some things together, which is just interesting. And female servants. That's right. That's right. So it's a very interesting, I think, thing to throw out there. In chapter 13, what we're going to be dealing with is really a transition to where we're dealing with quite a bit Lot. Lot is the nephew of Abram. And we're going to be talking about chapters 13 and 14 tonight. I know that's a lot of material to cover with a lot of great facts and a lot of great points to cover. But hopefully we can do it some justice. If you'll look with me in chapter 13, let's read the first 7 verses together. God's word says, "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land." Here in the first 7 verses, we find that Abram leaves Egypt, and he really backtracks practically the way he went. He leaves Egypt, he returns to the Negev, the same place where he was prior to going to Egypt. He returns back to where he was before that, between Bethel and Ai. There he had built an altar previously in chapter 12 and called on the name of the Lord. So it says specifically that Abram is abundantly rich at this point. Rich in livestock, rich in silver, rich in gold. Does Lot also have some wealth? Yes. So that's an interesting thing to point out here. So what's the problem that arises between Abram and Lot? What's going on here when you boil it down? Right. You have too much. And so what happens here is really two things. In chapter 13, verse 6, it says, "The land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they were not able to remain together." They both had too much. And so that's a problem. The second thing that is mentioned is in verse 7, there was strife. Now, was the strife between Abram and Lot specifically? Doesn't seem to be. It's between their herdsmen. So that herdsmen of Abram, the herdsmen of Lot, are having strife. It might be over the land and over where the flocks go and who has what portion of the land and all kinds of things of that nature. But there's strife between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram. In verses 8 through 13... Abram comes up with a solution to this problem. Read with me verses 8 through 13. "So Abram said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me, if to the left, then I will go to the left, or if to the right, then I will go to the left.' Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord." There's a lot to discuss here in this passage, in this section. First of all, how does Abram come up with a solution to the problem? What does he propose? What was that? Take your pick. Take your pick. The whole land's before you. We are brothers. I don't want there to be strife between us. So you take your pick. He lets Lot decide, right? So he really does defer to Lot. Now, we could say here, maybe Abram has more has more herds, has more livestock. But he is going to defer to Lot. And it does say quite a bit, I think, about the character of Abram. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all men." Is Abram pursuing peace by how he acts and interacts with Lot here? No doubt about it. He even says, "We are brothers." And specifically he says, "Let there be no strife between you and me, or between my herdsmen and your herdsmen." He's pursuing peace. When he really could say, "You know, I've got more herds, more livestock than you, so, you know, you get this over here and I'll take this." But he doesn't do that. He's pursuing peace. And it's a peace that we also need to pursue too. It's a wonderful example to each of us that pursuing peace is a righteous thing to do, even if sometimes you get the short end of the stick. Now, in his case, we're going to talk about what that means, but it might seem like initially he gets the short end of the stick, but that's really not what happens at all, thankfully for Abram here. What did Lot see as he looked out over the land? All right, this is in verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes. He saw all the valley of the Jordan. It was well watered everywhere. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So he looks out. He sees well watered land. What's better for livestock than well watered land? Sounds wonderful, right? And what's it even compared to? This land that he looks out upon is compared to what? The garden of the Lord. Now, we know all the wonderful things that we talked about in the Garden of Eden, what that was like, what the Garden of the Lord would be like. He's looking out across the land, and he's seeing, this is beautiful. This is perfect. Who wouldn't take this? I'd be crazy if I didn't take this land. Well, it also compares it even to the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar, which also must have been beautiful, well-watered, perfect for livestock. So, a question we have to ask ourselves here is, did Lot make the right decision? We know the rest of the story, right? Right. Obviously, since we know the rest of the story, the answer is no. But I think there is a point to make here. As far as the physical land, did he make the right decision? Yes. He did. And I think any of us who were standing there, if we looked at the land, we'd say, yeah, the land that Lot got is much better. And what's interesting, too, was the land that was there that Abram was to get, is it even described right here in this passage? He doesn't even say anything about it. And so Scripture doesn't even say anything about this other land. It only talks about this valley of the Jordan and how beautiful it is and how well watered it is. So did he make the right decision? Physically, as far as the physical land, he did. It was a great choice. Lot made a great choice. He picked the better land. What man with flocks, herds, and tents would not want well-watered land that was like the garden of the Lord? It's an amazing comparison to think about it being like the garden of the Lord. What about morally and spiritually, though? Terrible decision. It was a grave choice. And it seems that Lot does not take that into consideration. And if he did, he didn't take it into strong enough consideration. Do you think he knew what Sodom was like and what Gomorrah was like? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But here in Scripture, it does say that that fact is thrown in there. This is before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. And also, if you look, it says in verse 13, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." So does that imply that Lot probably knew this? Yes. He probably knew that Sodom was a place of wickedness and unrighteousness. But from a physical aspect, that's what I want. There is a great, great application here for all of us when it comes to opportunities. All of us have opportunities that are thrown our way all the time. Some are great opportunities that are life-changing, we'll move our whole family for. Other ones are small opportunities that, you know, you just almost do like every couple days. But when it comes to opportunities, when an opportunity arises, we need to sincerely ask ourselves, are we doing it because it is a physically, like, good thing? Or is it actually good for me spiritually? Lot made the wrong choice here. But we have to ask ourselves, is this truly a great opportunity spiritually? Physically, you think about We all have opportunities at times maybe to advance in the workplace, right? Will me advancing in the workplace dedicate more time to work than to the Lord? Will it take me away from services? Will it take me away from doing what I need to do for the Lord? It's a great question to ask. Will my participation with a child, let's say, a child who's playing soccer, a child who's doing this or that, will they be so involved with that that it will take me away from, I can't get to the hospital to go see for take care of sister so-and-so. I can't take care of my own family and the spiritual needs they have. We can't read our Bible because we're too busy. We're too exhausted. What we're doing is we're saying, physically, these things are great. And within themselves, they might be okay. But are they really good for me spiritually? Might put more money in my wallet. Might make me look better in the eyes of other people, of the world. But does it really help me to be closer to God? And that's a hard decision. And for Lot, we all hope that Lot would make a right decision here. But he does not think about the spiritual impact that this is going to have on him and who else? His family. This is a dire, sad situation and a terrible decision on the part of Lot. He should have made a much wiser decision. So Abram, in many ways, really benefits from this decision. Although his land is probably not as well watered, obviously, as what Lot gets, it's going to work out better for him in the long run because he gets the land of Canaan, which he was promised. His descendants would be promised. Does anyone have any comments at this point? Yeah, Rose? Right.
You know, but I don't see that in Lot's character.
Right.
Lot doesn't have the same character.
Not at all. Not at all. What would you like? Yeah.
You know, yeah. Defer it back to something.
But he just jumps for what he wants. That's right. That's right. So Abram gets the land of Canaan, Lot gets the valley of the Jordan, and he moves his tents as far as Sodom. We know later on in chapter 14, he moves all the way into Sodom. Some of his tents and his family have moved into Sodom. So we know that from chapter 14 and verse 12. As we continue reading here, beginning in verse 14, after it says that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord, verse 14 states, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land, through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So the Lord tells Abram to do three things here specifically. He says, look around. Look north, look south, look east, look west. All this land that you see here in Canaan, this is going to be yours, to your descendants. The Lord also again says, to your descendants, or your descendants will be as the dust of the earth. They're going to be innumerable, I should say, like the dust of the earth. And also the Lord tells Abram, arise and walk about the land that the Lord is giving him. Now, is some of this a little bit of a repeat from the promises that we have earlier? Right. But we do see that pattern that God reaffirms Abram over and over and over again and puts this confidence in him and restates these promises. Again, this is a map that we looked at on Sunday. You see, we talked about this. Abram travels all over Canaan to see what the Lord is giving him. And that's what God wanted him to do and commanded him to do. Look north, look south, look east and west. I'm going to give you all of this. And again, it does say that others were in the land at the time. Canaanites were in the land and such. But I'm going to give it to you. And so it's a faith builder for Abram. And he trusts in that. And he's able to travel all over and see that. You can see this last part that we just did. We were down at number 4 in Egypt. Then he had traveled back up to number 5 at the mountain between Bethel and Ai. And then you can see Hebron over here at number 6 is where the oaks of M-A-M-A-R, Mamre, I don't know how that's pronounced, but that's where he is located and where he is living. Does anyone have any comments or questions before we go on into to chapter 14? All right. Genesis 14. Let's look at the first 12 verses here. And we have some warfare. This is, I believe, the first recorded passage about war up to this point in Genesis. So let's read the first 12 verses. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shedbar, king of Zoabim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year, I should say, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated Rephaim, and Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zoim in Ham, and the Emim in Shava, Kirthaim, and the Horites that were in Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishvat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, who lived in Hazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zoabim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. So here we have a war. Some refer to this as the War of 9 Kings. You have 4 kings against 5. The 4 kings that are listed here, the king of Shinar, Elasar, Elam, the king of Goim, and the opposition kings of king of Sodom, Gomorrah, king of Admah, king of Zoabim, and king of Bela. What happens here is that these 5 kings and some of these that are located over here closer to the Dead Sea, they revolt practically. And what happens is that there is warfare in this valley of Siddim where there are tar pits. In this war that occurs, who wins this war? Who's victorious? The 4 kings. The 4 kings are victorious, and what they do with their victory is that they take goods. Specifically, the ones that are listed here in verse 12, it states that they took Lot. They took the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his possessions, the food supply of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot has been captured. Now, we could go into more detail about this war if time allowed us, but there's some really interesting things, if you have the time, historically, with some evidences as far as locating these tar pits and some things that have happened in the Dead Sea area. I suggest you look into that, and I saw a little bit, and I want to study a little bit more. But the key thing here is that this battle occurs, the 4 kings defeat the 5, and that means that Lot has been captured here. So, how is Abram going to react when he finds out that Lot is captured? Look with me at verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew, he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshal, and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot, and his possessions, and also the women and the people. So, how does Abram, first of all, find out that Lot has been taken, that his nephew has been captured? A fugitive comes to him, right? And you see this a little bit in the map, and I know some of the little lines that attach here are hard to see. But you can see where they believe the Valley of Siddim is, just south here of the Dead Sea. And then there's a little black arrow down in that area. And then you can see right here, M-A-M-R-E, Mamre, and it says, a survivor tells Abram of Lot's fate. So a fugitive comes and tells him what has happened to Lot. How does Abram react to the news? He's going to get it back. And this is amazing to me. Is Abram a soldier? No. Is he a commander of an army? He's got 318 trained men, but the implication here is that he is going to save Lot. And it's not even like, it doesn't even seem like it's a question. Now, think about how sometimes we're tempted to act today with people. Sometimes we might have this attitude of being bitter, right? Could Abram have been bitter here and said, you know, Lot's just getting what he deserved because he chose to go to Sodom? That's what he wanted. You're getting what you deserve. He could have had that attitude, and he doesn't. Another attitude he could have had, Abram could have remained uninvolved. Do you think this was dangerous? Very much so. I mean, these are the victorious of this war, and he's going to go hunt them down. So it's very dangerous. Could he have also considered it to be an inconvenience to him? It would have been a huge inconvenience to Abram. But Abram decides he's going to go, and he's going to take his 318 men, and he's going to go recover Lot and his possessions. So it seems that he does this without hesitation, and he acts with great faith. Again, we see this wonderful characteristic of Abram's faith coming up again and again. Something in this map that I wanted to point out. I was sitting at the table when I was going over this, and when I read this fact, I said, Courtney, you got to hear this. This is so cool. If you think about where Abram was when the fugitive spoke to him, he was in the oaks of Mamre, or Hebron is the area. He pursued this army all the way up to Dan at the very, very top. Now, finding exactly how many miles that is, because we don't know exactly where Abram was, is kind of hard to determine. But people believe it is between around 200 to 240 miles. This wasn't just, hey, I'm just going to travel 15 minutes, you know, down the road and I'm going to go attack this opposing army. We're going to be marching and following them for miles upon miles. And then, even after that, where do they go after they find them in Dan and defeat them? They pursue them even farther toward where? North of Damascus, which is even like off the map up here, right? So you think about, he is traveling hundreds of miles to take care of business and to get his nephew back. What love, what courage to do that. It shows the character of Abram. And it doesn't seem in any way that bitterness or any of these negative attitudes and sinful attitudes come into play with Abram. He goes and he defeats this army. He brings back Lot and his possessions. He takes back the goods that were taken, and he brings back the women and the people. Look with me here at the next three or four verses here. Let's begin in verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who are with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the Most High. He blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. And that's speaking of Abram giving Melchizedek a tenth of all. So here we are introduced to Melchizedek, and we will be talking about the king of Sodom too. But Melchizedek is a very, very interesting person in Scripture. When you think about Melchizedek, your brain probably automatically connects to what book of the Bible? Hebrews. Specifically, chapters 5, 6, and 7 are chock full about Melchizedek and comparing Melchizedek to who? Christ. And there's that tight bond that's right there that is explained by the writer of Hebrews due to Melchizedek is listed as a priest. Now, have we read anything so far about there being any priests in Scripture, in this study of Genesis? No. So this is our first description of an individual being called a priest. Now, we know Melchizedek's name. He was the king of Salem. He was a priest of the Most High. His name actually means king of righteousness. And that's actually said in Hebrews. I believe it's in chapter 6. He's called the king of righteousness. The king of Salem actually means king of peace. And so, what does Melchizedek do for Abram? He blesses him. And in this blessing, he blesses the Lord, right? And he also specifically blesses Abram with this wonderful blessing. How does Abram respond to the blessing? He gives him a tenth. And specifically, if you look at Hebrews, it specifically says he gave him a tenth of the spoil that he had gotten. So he gives him a tenth of the spoil. And so that is Abram paying homage to him, and it recognizes him as being righteous, recognizes him being a priest of God, Most High. Now, there's several things we can talk about as far as this goes right here, but let's just go on. I had this for later in class, maybe off time, but I'll go on and go there. How is Melchizedek a priest? Who were priests supposed to come from? What lineage? Levi. Where is Levi at right now? He doesn't exist. Right. And what's wonderful is in Hebrews, if you want to look at this, Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 9, Hebrews 7 in verse 9, it says, "And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." So it's actually saying right here, when Abram and Melchizedek met and they had this interaction, Levi was in the loins of Abram. There's no lineage of Levi yet. So you might be wondering, well, what's the connection then between Melchizedek and Christ? Okay? Is Christ a priest? Right, and that's what all this is talking about in Hebrews 5 through 7 specifically. Jesus Christ is the great priest. He's our great high priest who atones for our sin. Well, is he of the tribe of Levi? No. He's of the tribe of Judah. And so over and over and over in the book of Hebrews, it talks about Melchizedek and Christ and how Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Because there might have been Jews who said, Jesus can't be considered a priest. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. Well, what about Melchizedek over here? That Father Abraham paid tithes to and was blessed by. It's this wonderful tying together of Melchizedek and Christ. Ken, did you have a comment?
I do. I have a question, actually.
Yeah.
The first time
Right. He's described as Abram the Hebrew. That's right. That's the first time that is mentioned there. I will be very honest. I spent a lot of my time on the Melchizedek aspect right here than the Abram the Hebrew. Does anyone have any information you want to share about? Because it is the first time he is described as being Abram the Hebrew. You are correct. That's something I have to study more, too. Does anybody have anything you'd like to say? Can you hear that, Ken? Heber was his grandfather, or in his lineage, and he was a descendant of Heber, and there's a connection with the name. I would have to dig into that, too. Right. So it's dealing more with a family name. Excellent. Thank you, Vax. Who else does he see here besides Melchizedek? The king of who? Now talk about someone who is very righteous in the eyes of God, and Abram meeting the king of Sodom. A most unwicked place, right? And so in this interaction, they come out to congratulate Abram, because they defeated the kings. Abram defeated the kings they couldn't defeat. And so they come out. And why does Abram refuse to take anything from Bera, king of Sodom? What does he say to him? That's right. He refuses wealth. He refuses to keep the spoils of what has been gathered here, because he says, I don't want you to say that I acquired it from you. I want it to be that I acquired it from God. That's right. That's a good point. That's right. That's right. That's right. And doesn't it show the humility of Abram? He could have taken spoils here and even become even richer physically. And he says, I'm not taking this. Because he wants it to be that all the wealth he has been accredited with has come from God and not from man. And although we know, like, Pharaoh and such has given him things, it was because of the Lord doing it. And so he does this. How does this demonstrate his faith? It just again says he is not going to allow an unrighteous king here to give him these spoils. He's not going to do it. He's not going to take it. Right. That's right. Yeah, his motive was righteous. That's right. That's right. These are some passages we don't have time to go into tonight, but wonderful passages that we touched on a little bit just talking about Melchizedek in Scripture. Psalm 110, verse 4, is a messianic prophecy that talks about the oath that the Lord gave that Jesus would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that passage in Psalm 110 is actually tied into Hebrews and is cited in Hebrews as the Hebrew writer talks about this. Kenny? At night. That's right. He's smart. Very smart about how he deals with them. Yeah, and many people suppose, obviously. Right. And these kings were coming off of victory, too. So they're probably not concerned at all about being attacked. That's right. That's right. Thank you all very much. I appreciate it.